We will read from the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and then we will turn to the end of the letter and read the final verses in chapter 13, 22 to 25. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Long ago, and many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. We turn to the end of the letter, chapter 13, beginning at verse 22. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. This is the word of the Lord. Congregation, tonight we begin our study together of the letter to the Hebrews. And tonight, the purpose of this sermon will be to introduce us to the letter and then also look at its foundation and its focus, which we read in verses 1 through 4. So let us start by getting to know a little bit about this letter. And let us start in doing that with the things that we do know for certain about the letter. If you're still looking at the close of the letter there in chapter 13, look at verse 22 with me. One of the things that we know for certain about this letter is it is indeed a letter, for I have written to you briefly, and the language there is epistulae. I've written a letter to you, as some of the older translations would bring it out. I have written a letter to you briefly. So we know what this document is. It is, in fact, a letter. But it's also a Christian sermon, or another way to put at it, a Christian homily. A homily, right, is a kind of a short sermon. And look at what he says there. I've written to you briefly. Now, if you read this, depending on how fast you read, it might take you 20 minutes, it might take you 40 minutes. But this is apparently a 13-chapter thing, a brief sermon. It gives me comfort to know that I'm not too long, I guess. So I've written to you briefly. This is a Christian homily, a Christian sermon. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, look there at verse 22. Bear with my word of exhortation. And you say, does that really actually mean sermon? Is there actually meaning in this phrase, word of exhortation? It is. Word of exhortation in Paul's day was technical language for sermon. In Acts chapter 13, where we read about Paul and Barnabas and their first missionary journey, when they get to Antioch in Pisidia and they go into the synagogue, and after the day's readings, they had a lectionary, and after today's readings, they go through the Bible every year or 3 years, after their readings from the Law and the Prophets, they were invited to stand up. You read in verse 15, after the reading from the Law and the Prophets, the rulers of the synagogue, the elders, sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement, that's our ESV translating it differently, same word, or any word of exhortation for the people, say it. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he then preached the sermon. And if you go on to verse 16 to the end of chapter 13, you can read the sermon that Paul preached that day. So A word of exhortation was a technical language in that day for a sermon. So we know that Hebrews is in fact a letter. That's how it got to them, was a letter. But in substance, what it is a sermon. It is a word of exhortation. As we go through the letter, that will substantially confirm itself, because you'll see it's mainly made up of two things, instruction and exhortation. And it just goes back and forth between giving you instruction and exhorting you to do these things. So this letter to Hebrews is a Christian sermon. It's kind of a wonderful thing, right? You have an inspired sermon. We have here an inspired sermon that was sent to a congregation in need from a word of the Lord, and our author wrote this sermon down and sent it to them to be read in the church. Now, we do know a few things about the author. If you continue there in those verses at the end, we know that the author knew Timothy. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you soon if he comes. So whoever the author was, he knew Timothy. He also knew Roman Christians. Those who are from Italy, from Rome, greet you. So author knew plenty of Roman Christians. We know that he intended to visit them, which means he knew the congregation. As it's clear from the letter, he knows the people. He knows their life situation. As we go through it, he's able to talk about them. He knows what they're dealing with. He knows their history. He knows where they should be at and where they're actually at. And he was in some place of authority over them. He says, greet all your leaders and all the saints, right? He is issuing commands to them and encouraging what to do in the name of the Lord. And some of the problem there was they were probably kind of maybe a fringe group of a house church. And he was reminding them, don't forget the rest of the larger church. You need to greet all of your leaders and you need to greet all of the saints. And I've already mentioned to you what we know about the church, obviously. So what we know about the church is it's a letter. It's a sermon. We know a few things about its author for sure. And then, of course, as we go through it in these coming weeks, we know its contents, right? We can read the letter and we know what content has in there, both its doctrinal teaching and what it tells us in this situation about those who he wrote to. Now, after that, beloved, it gets a bit speculative. Which is not a terrible thing. What this should just remind us, right, is the important thing is its message. But we can make some good guesses to fill out some other details. Like, for example, who is the author? Now, I'll tell you what I think. I'm happy to hold to and share the view that Paul wrote it. But Paul didn't put his name at it. And if you read the other 12 extant letters of Paul, he puts his name on it. There can be reasons why he didn't put on this one. It's a sermon. Maybe it didn't fit to go with it. You can see the judgment of the early church was to consider it a work of Paul they put at the end of his letters. We know that Paul knew Timothy. We know that Paul knew lots of Christians from Rome. If you turn to Romans, I won't, but if you read Romans 16, verses 1 through 16, you get the impression, is there anybody in Rome Paul didn't know? Greet this guy, greet this guy, greet this guy. There's about 20 or 30 names there. So we know Paul knew many Christians from Rome. And the letter's contents agree with what Paul thought and taught in all of his other letters. Every scholar, even those who say Paul didn't write it, recognize, well, Paul could have wrote it, because it agrees with everything Paul taught and thought in all of his other letters. And as I said already, the early church gave many in the early church considered it to be Paul. So I'm not going to belabor the point. Christians throughout the history have given other points. I'm happy to say Paul wrote it. I will probably be referring to him, since I believe this is a sermon, as the preacher. So I won't be saying the author of Hebrews. I'll probably just be saying the preacher said this. I think it's a safe way to go. We know it was a word of exhortation. We know it was a sermon. It was a preacher. The date, it's not dated for us, but as you go through the letters or work through it, many references are made to the existing structure of the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices. So again, it's conjecture, but it's really good conjecture. It's got objective groundings, at least, to say when was this written. And it was so then more than likely written before AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. So I think it was most likely written by Paul and most likely written sometime before AD 70. What was the occasion, though? Why this sermon, if you might put it that way, right? Why this sermon written and delivered to this congregation? Now, this is a little bit more helpful to know, and this will get us into these first few verses tonight. Well, I believe, again, this is one of those, it's hypothesis. We don't know for certain. But the letter does bear this out, I believe. I believe the occasion of this sermon, you could call it a crisis of compromise. There was a crisis amongst Christians, Jewish Christians, being tempted to compromise the uniqueness of the gospel, the uniqueness of Christ, with some sort of idealistic form of Judaism. So this isn't Gentile pressure to compromise with the gospel like Colossians was, but this is Jewish pressure to converted Jews to compromise the uniqueness and supremacy of the gospel of Christ. In 1946 and 55, in the middle of the 20th century, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, as scholars point out, interesting light was shined on the occasion of this letter. You will know, beloved, because you've read through the Gospels, the Pharisees show up. That was one Jewish party or sect teaching people, here's the true way of God. The Sadducees existed. You know, you'll read about the Sadducees. That was one Jewish way of life and one sect, one way to live pleasing to God. But one you never hear of, but we know existed because Josephus talks about it and others, are the Essenes. You say, who are these Essenes? Well, they're another sect, another way offering what is the true way to live as an Israelite. Of course, that sheds light when Jesus shows up and he says, right, I'm the way. The Pharisees aren't the way. Sadducees aren't the way. Essenes aren't the way. I'm the way. I'm what it means to be a true Israelite. Join yourself to me, right, by faith. Forsake everything else. And join yourself to me, and you'll be in the right way, right? And of course, we know where Jesus ended up at. You're going to get somewhere with Jesus. You're going to get to the Father's presence in glory. But these Essenes were a larger group out of which the Dead Sea sect, in which the Dead Sea Scrolls or their documents are found, were part of this Essene group. And what's very interesting about, as scholars have looked at those, translated them, here's some things that these Dead Sea sect, they were Jews waiting for their Messiah, here's some things that they held to. They thought that there was going to be two Messiahs. So this is their view of the end times, if you will, right? God's put them in promise. We're waiting for God to bring his final plan to pass. They thought there's going to be two Messiahs. One of them's going to be kingly, and one of them's going to be priestly. You'll see as we go through the letter of Hebrews, the big point made is, and even in these first verses, Jesus, the Messiah, is king, sat down, and is priest, made it. And he'll bring that out further. So that fits the occasion. If truly these Dead Sea Jewish Christian, or not Christians, but Dead Sea sect Jews were putting pressure upon Christians who were already facing the being persecuted and ostracized for their faith in Christ, really seen as traitors to their ancestral religion, that it might be kind of nice to sort of, we can sympathize, no wrong, we can sympathize with their desire to sort of want to adopt some kind of idealistic Judaism so they can have a little bit of peace with their brothers rather than be, you know, the Christians and be hated. These also held to an ideal that though there would be two messiahs, a kingly and a priestly, they would both be subordinated to the archangel Michael. So at the end of time, you know who's going to be the chief ruler under God? The archangel Michael. But we read in Hebrews 2:5 that God has not subjected the world to come to angels, but to Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. So again, another way it fits this letter addressing and dismantling those views of the Dead Sea sect of which these Christians were probably tempted to hold to. These Dead Sea sects thought there would be a reestablishment of the priestly sacrificial system under a true Zadokite priesthood, as Zadok was the high priest, the first high priest of the temple that Solomon built. His line was kept pure until the dispersion into Babylon, and then after that, false and wrong high priests. We know that the Romans would just put in the high priest whom they chose. And so they are waiting for a time. They said, one day. Now, this isn't so ancient, is it? Because certain of our own Christians, dispensational views and things, talk about there being a reestablishment on earth of a temple and sacrificial system. And they taught and believed these things. And so hence, right, if you've read the letter to the Hebrews, a big part is driving home the finality of Christ's work and the removing of all other sacrifices, that it will, that they're nothing to compete with the work of Christ. So they believed and held to that. They also held to that Melchizedek would make some sort of appearance again at the end time. And if you know, a big part of this letter deals with instructing Christians carefully, who is Melchizedek and what to expect of him. And so these Dead Sea Christians, Dead Sea Jews held to an ideal of Melchizedek. They were influencing Christians with these views. And finally, why were they out in the wilderness in the first place and not in Jerusalem? Well, because they thought everybody in there is corrupt. And so we're out here waiting till God will get rid of them and the new and the pure covenant people can go back in. And so they patterned their life after this idealistic period under Moses in the wilderness. Hence why our author has to say Jesus is even greater than Moses and remind them that wilderness period wasn't so great for many people. So there you go. I think, again, it's hypothesis, but I truly believe that this is the best way to understand this letter, that what we're dealing with here is a Christian sermon addressing a group of believers who are contemplating a compromise with some sort of idealistic form of Judaism, and in doing that, they are risking losing the gospel of Christ. And that's a big point of this letter as we go through it. The absolute uniqueness of the gospel, the finality of the gospel, and the supremacy of Christ. And this brings us then to the opening verses. And these verses really do, so if you want to turn back to the front of your letter, sharpen for us the gospel of Christ that we profess and confess as believers. And they also give us a foundation and a focus for the letter. So we know again, beloved, this is a letter. It is a sermon. I think Paul probably wrote it. And I think Paul was addressing to Christians, Jewish Christians, who had professed Christ for decades, suffered persecutions, and were weary, and were flagging, and thought, here's an easy way out. Here's where we can get some relief. We can sort of hold to some of these teachings too, and then we won't be those guys that everybody hates. Now, every age, beloved, and you and I not exempted, the supremacy of Christ is always going to be challenged, and every church is always going to be tempted to compromise with him in some way. And so I am very much looking forward to going through this letter with you, because it holds Christ out in all of his fullness and his glory so wonderfully, seeing his character, seeing his accomplishment, seeing his exalted status, and seeing who he is, that we can hold on to him and rid out everything in our lives, the culture and whatever wants to bring, that we might compromise with the gospel, which will always just end up with losing the gospel. Now, in these opening verses, verses 1 through 4, we'll spend the rest of our time here, it really breaks down into three things I want us to look at. We're going to first start with these words in verse 1 about God has spoken to us, and that's going to give us really the foundation, right, for everything that follows. Right? If God hasn't spoken, there can't be a sermon, right? What's a sermon? An exposition of God's word. So we see that where our author, preacher, begins here with God speaking, is a foundation for everything that goes here. And the point being made in these opening verses, really in verses 1 through 2, is that God has spoken his final word to us in his son, Jesus. Let me unpack that for us. God has spoken his final word to us in Jesus. Now, what does that mean? And you'll see how this builds with this idea of compromising. And he's spoken his final word. Well, look at all these ways he contrasts them. Our text begins with the words, long ago. And you can see these two sentences are, he parallels them together. And he contrasts the way in which God formerly spoke and the way in which and how and to whom God has spoken now. So long ago matches with and in verse 2, but in these last days he has spoken. So long ago God spoke, but in these last days he has spoken. Now this is more than just a statement that God spoke long ago. And this is more than just a time reference. But this is dealing with promise and with fulfillment. In these last days is technical language. That's one of the joys about as you go through Hebrews, since it is a sermon. There is really close exegesis through this whole letter. And we learn what really many wonderful things about the gospel because we get to see it in its distinctness from the Torah and the way in which its types and shadows, which illuminate it, but now we get to see it in its brightness and glory, so it helps to shine it to us. But this language of in these last days is technical language in Jacob's prophecy in Genesis 49. Jacob tells about what's going to happen in the latter days. In Numbers, I forget which chapter, Numbers, the same language shows up. These are the things that are going to happen in the latter days. In Isaiah chapter 2, these are things that are going to happen in the latter days. In Malachi chapter 4, these are things that are going to happen in the latter days. And what's God saying? He's saying the latter days are the days in which you're going to see the things that the prophets spoke about. And so you understand then that he, by contrasting here, how he's saying this is God's final word, because he's saying when I spoke to you through the prophets, it was a word for that time. It was what they needed. But it was pointing towards also its fulfillment in the latter days when we would see these things come to pass. You know, the first Christian sermon began that way in Acts 2, right? Explain to us Pentecost. I'll explain to you Pentecost. Turn with me to Joel chapter 2. In the latter days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Jesus, when he came, did his work. Finished our redemption, accomplished it, and rose up to heaven and poured out the Spirit. He has inaugurated for us the latter days. He has inaugurated for us the end times as they have begun this final. We are, the joy of it, right, is we are experiencing something final with God already. You are finally united to Christ. There's not another Christ that you're going to get separated from and joined to. You are already experiencing as believers in Christ something of the eternal now. That's a lot of joy, isn't it? I was reading this week, just one of the books I'm reading, but the author is making a great point. Death has been defeated. We should not be thinking of Christians. We should be talking as Christians about what we're going to be doing in 300 years and 10,000 years. Because something final has come. Yes, some things will end in this life, but something already of the final way of God is going to do stuff, a final word, a provision of our salvation is already ours. You can see this, what the author is getting at, right? And this is what he's going to be building the whole time, that how could you ever go back to the imperfect, to the provision, to the promise, and not hold on to the fulfillment, right? So God has spoken his final word long ago, these last days. The same thing with to our fathers. And to us, of course, God did speak to their fathers, and he is speaking to us. But if you actually have to turn to the end of chapter 11, and all, verse 39, and all these, though God commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Right? God spoke to them, but the word he spoke to them was not a word of perfection or finality. It was good. It's what they needed then, but it wasn't what was perfect, which we have in part are experiencing now in God's word to us in Jesus Christ. So same idea of promise and fulfillment, driving on this point that this is God's final word. Finally, look at these phrases, at many times and in many ways, by the prophets, right, by his son. The same idea of partial, imperfect promise, and the same thing with fulfillment, complete is final, is also in these contrasts. God says he spoke to them by the prophets. Now, pop quiz, who is that final prophet that God spoke to us through? John the Baptist. What did John the Baptist himself say about this? What is the difference between God speaking to us in a prophet and God speaking to us in his son? If you turn to John chapter 3, beginning at verse 31, hear what the final prophet has to say. He who comes from above is above all, referring to Jesus. He who is of the earth, which is every prophet, belongs to the earth. And how does he speak? In an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. What's he saying? Prophets get a vision at a time. They get a little part, right? They see that little bit of the elephant, you know. They don't see the whole picture. That's why God has spoken to his people many times through the prophets in many different ways, because no prophet ever had the whole thing. But then God sent his son, right? And Jesus is testifying to the things he's seen. He has heard the Father's speech. He has seen the Father's works. He has seen the whole thing, and he's able to come down and speak to us. So you can see, in whom else could God speak to us, right? You know, part of what the author is saying here is that revelation progresses up to Christ, but not beyond Christ. Who could you ever progress beyond to? It's his son. Whom else could it ever be said? Bears witness to the things he's seen and heard. And what a joy that Jesus doesn't keep it to himself, right? But to anybody who will listen, he'll speak it. What a joy. You could get the apostle, the preacher's angst here, right? And he sees his congregation going back to the times of promise and leaving the Son and leaving the perfection and the finality of what God has said and is saying to them. What he's saying to us. This is why I picked How Firm a Foundation, right? John Rippon really got it. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say? To you then he has said, to you who for refuge, that's a quote from Hebrews 6:18, by the way, we who have sought refuge, to you who have sought refuge, to Jesus have fled. God doesn't have any more to say to you. He said it all to you. He's waiting for them to see the reality of it. He said it all. You know what he's going to do to you forever. He's going to make you like Jesus. He's resurrected them. You're going to be like him. No other word. What a joy. We live in this age of fulfillment. We've heard it all from God. And we get to hear it all. And he's saying, don't leave that. No matter the cost, don't leave that. Don't compromise. Don't try to mix the imperfect with the perfect. Don't try to mix the promise with fulfillment. Hold on to the Son. So that's what we see here. Our author's laying the foundation for everything to follow. God has spoken. Of course, he's talking about special revelation. He's not referring to God's speech from the heavens. He talks about God speaking in former times of prophets. Of course, he's speaking about the old covenant. You might say he's speaking to us in his son today. He's talking about the new covenant that's come with Christ. He's talking about God's special revelation, God's word of salvation as has come to us today in Jesus Christ, in his person, in his work, which we're going to look at here in a minute. That's God's word to us. That's the foundation then for everything that he's going to say after this. God has spoken. Of course, that is the foundation for our lives in Christ. That's the foundation for this church. Right? You know what happens when churches leave this foundation, right? And compromise with culture. God. You get off the foundation of God's word. You start denying things about it. inerrancy, its infallibility, its perfection, all those things. You have taken your foundation out. You just crumble. God has spoken in his Son, and that's where we have to stand as Christians. God has spoken, and we've heard him, and we believe him, and we're going to listen to him. Secondly, notice here, this gives us the center, the kind of central characteristic of this whole letter is found in these words, in his Son. If you could read this in the Greek text, you can see it leads up to us in this kind of this climactic thing has spoken to us in his Son. And it just ends right there. I was going to end right there, but it leads you to that point because the central characteristic of this whole letter is the divine Son. The person and work of Christ is at the center of this letter and is the defining characteristic of the whole sermon. That gives you encouragement, right? That's a good Christian sermon when the central characteristic of it is the divine Son, Jesus Christ, and his person and his work. Of course, Paul says in Romans 16, that's just what the gospel is. We preach the gospel. We preach Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the good news. And maybe a point of application real quick for us is that the gospel needs the right to remain the central characteristic of our lives, right? The divine Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, needs to be the central defining thing about your life. That you know him. You know his person. God and man. You know his work as our mediator and redeemer, and he gives the central defining thing to everything and everything that you are. Now we give seven statements about his Son. We'll briefly look at them because they carry with us through the whole letter. Who is this one that we are privileged to be spoken to, right? God doesn't have to say a word to man, does he? Especially doesn't sinful creatures that don't want to listen to a thing he has to say. And now I'm not trying to focus on our sinfulness, because if you're focused on your sinfulness, you're leaving the gospel behind, right? Because it's not about our sinfulness, it's about the grace of God. But what a joy and privilege that God would speak to us in his own Son. And what a word he spoke to us, right? Now who is this Son? Well, he is the one that God has appointed the heir of all things. What does that mean? He's the owner of everything. I don't remember the commentator. I was pointed out in my readings, but one old preacher preached in the 17th century, marry this son and you'll inherit everything, right? Because he's the heir of everything, right? God has made Jesus, appointed him the Lord of all. Everything in the cosmos is his. If you're hungry and need food, ask Jesus. If you need clothing for your body, ask Jesus. If you need the help of his Spirit, ask Jesus. If you want to inherit the heavens and the earth, they're his. Become his servant. Take him as Lord. Because God's appointed Jesus as the heir of everything. But this heir that God has appointed, or Jesus appointed heir, he's also the one through whom God's created everything. Every single one of us, Jesus made. Every single thing your eye beholds, Jesus made. Everything you hear, Jesus made. Everything visible and invisible, Jesus made. This is the one through whom God has spoken to us, the creator of everything, the Lord of everything. Again, you can see how he's building up really well, right? Who? God didn't. That's Moses was great. Moses ain't the heir of everything. Moses is great. Aaron's great. Aaron didn't create everything. That's whom God has spoken to us in. His Son. He's the radiance of the glory of God. What does that mean? Well, the glory of God, right, is that kind of manifestation of God's presence. It was there at Mount Sinai. It was there in the tabernacle. It was there on his temple. What we're saying is really driving at the oneness of Jesus as God here. You can't separate the sun from its radiance, can you? There's no such thing as looking at the sun and not seeing the radiance of its beams it's part of. And that's where we're saying that Jesus is one with God and comes out of Him as His Son. He is the very radiance. He's the very same thing as that glory of God. He is the brightness and radiance of that glory that shines into a dark world. Jesus is. He's the very radiance of God's glory, right? You don't have the sun shining in the heavens and something different called radiance. You just have the light that the sun emanates. And we're saying the very glory of God, that Shekinah glory that was there in the Old Testament, we're saying Jesus, the very radiance of that glory. He's the exact imprint of His nature. Now, we could spend a lot of time here just getting in our good Christology here, but what does this mean? Does anybody even use stamps anymore when you stamp something? At least we might get the illustration. If you've got a stamper, I don't even know what they call it. I'm just going to call it a stamper. That'll tell you, that'll date me, right? I don't even know what this thing's called. We'll call it a stamper. And you put it on an ink pad, and then you put it on a piece of paper. Now, what you have on the stamper and what's on the paper, they're the same thing, right? That's what we're saying. God's very being, the Father's very person, Jesus is the exact express imprint of it. And let me see if that translates to you in our Trinitarian language. Jesus is everything the Father is, except being the Father. The Father is everything the Son is, except being the Son. The Holy Spirit is everything the Son is, without being the Son, without being the Father. That's what it means. We talk about one divine nature, three persons, one Godhead, three apostasies, whatever language you use. That's what the author is saying here. The one who came down here on earth was God Himself in flesh. And Jesus Himself said it, right? If you see Me, you've seen the Father. That's who Jesus is. Jesus upholds the universe by the word of His power. Everything is upheld by Him and carried forward by the word of Jesus, by the word of His power. Getting again at His divinity. Here we get into His work after making purification for sins. I won't get into it tonight because we're going to have plenty of time to get into it, the letter. The Greek here is taken from the Septuagint, taken from the Hebrew, and it means purification, most technical language, to mean atonement or to take away the guilt of sin. So we're talking about when Jesus made purification for sins, it's drawing attention to the Savior's work on the cross and making atonement or reconciliation for our sins. After He did that, what did He do? He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Where is Jesus at? I ask my children every morning, who's your King? Jesus. Where is your King at? In heaven, God's right hand. That's the one who's speaking to us from His exalted position. Wonderful, you could go into David's throne and hear the word of God from David as he copied the law and the Torah. Remember, David lived in a day before everybody had private ESV Bibles, right? Where did you learn God's word from? Priests and kings. Because every king was required to make a copy of it and meditate on it day and night. What a joy you could go hear the word of God through David, the prophet. Where's our David at? God's own right hand. What a joy to be a Christian. It's a wonderful being the heritage of God's people, all that glory to pass, to be in that line, but to live in these days of fulfillment as Christians. Why would we ever want to give that up? Why would we want to compromise for anything, right? There's nothing better than knowing Christ and being Christians. Finally, and we won't dwell here because we're going to have that's next week's sermon. Really, the focus or theme of this verse is kind of this letter. So that's the foundation. God has spoken. The central characteristic of this whole letter is the divine Son, Jesus Christ, His person, His work. And the kind of focus or the theme going throughout this whole letter that gives structure to it, as we'll see as we go through, are these words, having become as much superior. This whole letter is about the supremacy of Christ and thus His superiority over angels, prophets, Moses, Aaron, the priestly system, everything of that old order, as our author, preacher, Paul, whichever one you want to say, takes us through this letter and shows us in all these areas as these Christians are tempted to go back to this old order, Christ's uniqueness and supremacy over it all. So this takes us back then where we began, right? God's final word to us in Jesus. There is no greater one to whom he can speak to us in. There's no more than he can say. I want to give you some helpful application real quick. How can we keep Christ central in our lives? What is a practical way you and I can keep Christ central to our lives? Focus on Jesus, the mediator between God and man, in his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king, in both of his estates as humiliation and exaltation. You're going, okay, give me something I can manage. Let me break that down for you. What I'm saying in effect is, I encourage you to memorize questions 21 through 28 of your shorter catechism. And I encourage you every day to bow before Jesus, confess him as your God and your Lord, and make him the object of your faith by explicitly drawing attention to him as prophet, right? The whole world has a prophet, right? They're listening to the prophets of modernism, the prophets of postmodernism. As Christians, who gives us truth? The exalted Son of God, Jesus Christ. He's our prophet. This also helps us know what saving faith is. If you're not listening to Jesus, you don't have saving faith. He's your prophet. He's your priest. The whole world is finding ways to deal with the guilt of their sin. Philanthropy. How do you deal with your bad conscience? Well, I'll just do more good works. You meet that from every human being you meet. How do you deal with your sin, beloved? You don't. Jesus dealt with it. And you trust his work. And by that alone, you go before God and pray and live, rejoice, walk on this earth. Everybody's got a king, generally themselves, right? There's no king in the land, and everybody did what they want. Can't say that as Christians. There is a king in the land. His name's Jesus. Everybody needs to know it. So I encourage you to say the Ten Commandments every day, too. That's the king's law. That's a practical way you can keep Christ center as the object of your faith and exercise saving faith in him every day, acknowledging him as your prophet, as your priest, as your king, and worship him and adore him every day. I guarantee you, focusing on the divinity of Jesus Christ, his exalted glory, will help you in your Christian lives. To not compromise with anything, but to fully and joyfully confess Christ and to serve him. Congregation, God has spoken his final word to us in his Son. Let us keep listening. Amen.